If you've ever woken up early while everything is still dark, it takes time for your eyes to adjust to the light. Even the light shining from a clock or a single LED from a charger across the room can draw your attention, but in time, the whole room illuminates from that light. This is how 1 John 1 begins, by introducing us to the light of the world, but not just a tiny little light or even a flickering candle, but the radiant presence of God, the Word of life. And it shows us that true fellowship starts when we fully step into His light. From the very first verses, the Apostle John is focusing our attention on Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, and he describes how he and others experienced the Lord firsthand, seeing him and hearing him and even touching him. And then John points us to fellowship with one another, grounded in the reality of who Jesus is. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Happy New Year. Welcome to the first episode of Thy Strong Word in 2025. That's right, today is Tuesday, January 7th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Well, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And before we get to our guest, I just want to remind you, as I always do, that Thy Strong Word is supported and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for them. You know, LHF brings the teachings of Jesus to people in their own languages by translating and distributing core Lutheran materials. LHF has reached more than 145 languages in over 90 countries. These vital resources are provided at no cost, no charge, completely free to pastors and seminary students and missionaries and churches, those who are helping new believers and church leaders deepen their faith. So you can be a part of this global outreach. I want you to do me a favor and visit lhfmissions.org if you haven't already to learn more about all the things that they do, how they can support you. This is one of those rare, like, sponsorship spots where we're talking about what they can do for you, not just asking you to do something for them, although you certainly can support their ministry. That's lhfmissions.org. They take Lutheran teachings to all the tribes and tongues and nations, and we're so grateful for their support. And as we go throughout our lesson today, which is 1 John 1, if you have any questions or comments, don't hesitate to reach out. You know, I want you to be a part of the conversation. I try to work in your comments if they come in during the show, and if they don't, I respond to them. That email address, which I think is the best way to reach out, is thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's just the name of the show, all one word, at kfuo.org. You can also find me a little bit more casually on X. I'm at Pastor Boo, or also on Facebook. I'm Phil Boo. But yeah. Let's get started, though. The brand new topic, brand new year. Today, we're going to be welcoming as our guest, the very first guest of the year, the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. He's a pastor emeritus now, which means that he's probably busier than ever. He's also the editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Good morning, Dr. Eckhart. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's good to be back, as always.
Well, so is
yeah,
it
good
true
to be retired.
Now that you, I was going to say, now that you're retired, are you busier than ever, it seems? Or how's life working out for you?
Well, as a matter of fact, I've been doing a little bit of traveling, and that's why I contacted your station manager a little bit ago and told him that I'm not at my desk. I'm on the phone because I'm away from home. I'm visiting family in Indiana right now.
Oh!
And that's got to keep up with our grandchildren, and there's quite a gaggle of them. So we're glad to be able
amazing.
To do that. But
well, I do. I appreciate. Hey, listen, I know how important family is. I really am grateful that you've taken the time to even give us a ring while you're out visiting family, Indiana. And so normally you are in Illinois, if I'm correct, or maybe I'm not. Where are you at normally?
Kewaunee, Illinois. St. Paul's Lutheran Church is where I was a pastor for 29 years and just retired this last June. So I'm still adjusting to that retirement umbrella, which is a different animal, I'll tell you that.
Well, God bless long pastorates too. Thank you for your service to the kingdom, and I'm sure that they are already trying to find that man who God has chosen to lead them into the next chapter of their lives. But I'm grateful for your service. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and jump in? We don't have a ton to cover. It's actually only 10 verses, but maybe we can start with just a little bit of background about the letter and John. And one thing I want to try to do in this new year is take things a little slower. I know sometimes we kind of rush through things. I do on the show. So we're going to take it a little slower. And so I'm happy to have you here for that. So before we do anything, though, would you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer? And then, frankly, just sort of jump in where you want. Tell us about 1 John after the prayer.
Okay. All right. Well, let us pray. Almighty God, who has given us thy word and who has made thy word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, give our hearts and minds grace to understand, to believe, to trust, and to find great joy and confidence in thy word now and throughout our lives. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, John 1:1, he begins, that which was from the beginning, and et cetera, et cetera. We'll dig into the text in a minute. But John, now the author here is the same author as the gospel, correct?
That is correct. And it's easy to
tell. Tell us a little bit about
because,
the circumstances around this letter, yeah.
Yeah, the language is the same. I mean, John's gospel kind of stands out against the other three because of its language, its approach, its choice of topics and things like that. John is very much tied in his gospel to the book of Genesis. In the first chapter, we see that. And in his first epistle, which we're looking at today, he does the same thing. So it's easy to tell. Even if you didn't know the background information about any of this, if you read the Gospel of John and then read the first epistle of John, you could immediately tell this is the same writer. He speaks in the same terms as we have learned his speech in the Gospel of John. He's just picking up almost where he left off in this epistle. He speaks of the beginning. Right in the first verse of his epistle, which, as we will recall, was the same thing he had done in the first chapter of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there it's painfully obvious that he is picking up from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he's putting us into that same context in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning. I recall hearing, I think it was perhaps from Dr. Bill Weinrich's commentary on John, that the beginning that he speaks of in his gospel is not just a reference to the beginning of creation, but a reference to the beginning of a new creation as well, sort of overlapping the new creation on top of the old. And it's helpful to know that, especially when we look at this epistle, because it can be rather confusing otherwise. He speaks in terms of our being part of the old creation, that we have sin that we need to confess, and he speaks of us as being of the new creation, which begins in Jesus Christ. And then in that new creation, we have no sin. We are righteous and holy through faith in Jesus. So it's a fascinating way of speaking, and of course he gets it from, I'd say, from Moses, from Genesis, and he just carries that into his speech in the gospel and in this epistle. So it's a very unique way of speaking, even unique for the scriptures, I would venture to say.
Typically, when Paul and others write letters, they're trying to address, I guess, issues or particular issues, perhaps more than just sort of general teaching. Who are the people that John is writing to, and are there issues going on that he's trying to address, or is this just more of a, I want to kind of pick up where my gospel left off? What do you think?
Well, I think, of course, if you look at his gospel, there are some background issues there as well. It's not the era in which the errors of the late first century are fully in swing, the Gnosticism and the Docetism, the various forms of denial of the incarnation. But there are seeds of that already planted when he writes his gospel, and I think he has those in mind also in this epistle. The spirit of Antichrist, about which he speaks in this epistle, is very much in his mind as he wants to teach the church, his little children, he calls them here, that God is in fact incarnate, that he is in the flesh, our flesh. In fact, we touched him, we saw him, we were with him. So it's just an abomination. It's unthinkable for him to speak of or to think of a God who is not incarnate in the person of Jesus. That is his overarching perspective, and he can't live without that. He can't speak without that. He knows, first of all, that God has become incarnate, that the image of God of which we hear in Genesis is now seen. Jesus Christ is the image of the Father. And so that's his go-to emphasis, and he emphasizes it, I would say, primarily over against these insidious false spirits that hold that God is above all creation, that he can't be touched with creation. The Gnostic heresy, which was fully blown by the end of the first century, it was really bizarre. I think there were a series of like 32 gods altogether, the top eight of which were the highest gods, and the lowest of the gods, even he was not fully touching matter or substance or things, the things of the earth. Those things can't sully the purity of God. This is basically a kind of a Platonic look at creation, and that goes back to Plato and his divorce between what is touchable, what is tangible, matter, and the spirit world, that they cannot meet. And so when you see in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is something that is entirely anathema to this way of thinking. And he picks that up here in his first epistle, too. It was manifested, we have heard and we've seen it, we've handled it. That's the kind of thing that sets himself off entirely from the very opening of his epistle, sets himself off entirely from this insidious idea that God can't be sullied with human nature, with touching us. On the contrary, he wraps himself, just as the babe was wrapped in swaddling clothes, which we heard of at Christmas. God is wrapped in human flesh now and forever. And we, of course, rejoice in that reality with John.
So John's seeing a lot of departure from the faith. It's been, I mean, not terribly long. I think a lot of scholars will put this writing somewhere around the 60s or something like, 85 to 95 is what at least the Lutheran Study Bible says. But regardless, you know, time has passed since Christ has died and risen again. People are looking forward to his return. But even after a couple of decades, people are going, well, okay, where is he? You know, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we think, gosh, guys, have some patience. But, you know, we don't have any more patience than they do. But so people are falling away from the church. The things are already starting. False teachers are already starting to sneak in with their teachings. And we're not going to dive into it today. It's not in our particular introductory text. But you mentioned the idea that he has these opponents, and he calls them Antichrist. And one thing that's interesting that I found is that, and unless I'm wrong, John's writings here are the only place in Scripture anywhere that uses the term Antichristos, Antichrist.
Yes, I believe that's correct.
And when he refers to him, though, he's not talking about some sort of Antichrist that's going to come, I don't believe. These are just how he describes his opponents. What would you say?
Yeah, I think when we think of the Antichrist with a capital A, as the confessions speak of him, we're thinking of what Paul says about the man of lawlessness who sets himself in the house of God that he is God, and it's a particular person or office. And that's Paul's view, but John uses the word Antichrist, which Paul, as you point out correctly, I think, does not use, that the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit which denies that Christ is come in the flesh. I mean, as I said, this is just absolutely unthinkable to him. It is utterly contrary to the faith. And we might even say, although there is no Gnostic heresy afoot today per se, there are many forms of spiritualism which are very similar, and I think it's a helpful corrective against that kind of thinking, the thinking that matter is evil and that spirit is opposed to matter, and spirit is good, matter is evil, so we should either indulge ourselves as much as we want to because it doesn't matter, one false way of thinking, or we should seek to rid ourselves in some way of all materialistic thinking in the most wide sense of the word materialism. I don't mean it in a negative way, but just divorcing ourselves from everything that's on earth. I think that's also a false way of looking at what is truly spiritual, because the spiritual reality is that God has become flesh. And of course, this is why we adorn our churches, and we come to church, and we worship in spirit and truth with the gospel and the sacraments, things that are on earth, that we embrace on earth. It's an entirely wonderful, comforting thing to know that God is with us, that he is on earth with us, and we are bound, he has bound himself to us in the flesh.
You mentioned materialism, and of course, you were sure to note that you're not talking about kind of the 1980s material girl kind of materialism, but the idea that the physical world, including our bodies, are made by God. It's a lot of folks, and I think the modern spirituality and American spirituality in general has this idea of if you're spiritual, if you believe in some sort of afterlife, that the goal is very Gnostic. The goal is to escape this body and get into the spiritual world. And of course, even Christians, even good Lutherans, sometimes we forget that heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. We have this new heavens and new earth, this resurrection coming. And so we're looking forward to that day when we are reunited with our bodies. I work with, there's two funeral directors in town where I am that I work with mostly, one more than the other, very faithful man of Christ. But the other day we were with some folks, and he said, just sort of passing, he says, "Oh yeah, now that's not mom, that's just a shell, you know?" And he's very faithful man. But I just thought, you know, you're kind of drinking your own Kool-Aid here. That is not just a shell, right? So this idea that God is only holy in the sense that he's just completely spiritual, which is true, is upended, though, by the fact that he becomes one of us. And so, yeah, God wants to dwell with us. That's our future.
Exactly. And it's curious that you mentioned funeral directors, just when I was thinking of the trend that we have in our society to regard the body as nothing, especially when we die. You know, you don't even need a funeral anymore. Funerals are becoming out of date, and more people are taking to cremating their bodies and scattering them to the winds as if to say it doesn't matter. Well, for Christ, it does matter. And for us who are in him, the body is important. It was a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we also, of course, confess in our creed every day that we believe in the resurrection of the body. So we bury our dead. We look forward to the day when they will spring out of the grave and we will be body and soul renewed before God forever. So absolutely, that's a something that I think funeral directors have to contend with, because mm-hmm. I would think if I were a funeral director, I would be a little bit less busy these days than, say, half a century ago, because people are foregoing anything that reminds them that death is on the horizon, and that death is something that happens to our bodies. It separates our bodies from our souls, but that doesn't mean our bodies are no more important, because in the gospel we have the confidence and the promise that our bodies and souls will be reunited. And I know what people might be thinking, you know, what if you perished in 9/11, and what if your loved one was cremated, and does that mean that that person's body can't be raised? Well, of course not. God can do anything. It's what we confess with our bodies that matters. And so as Christian people, we confess that the resurrection of the body means that our bodies are sacred, whether we are alive or whether we are dead. We treat our bodies as sacred because God joined himself to our flesh.
Well, here, just a few minutes before the break, let's finally dive into some text. I'm just going to read the first four verses. This is how he begins the letter. And as our honored guest has already explained, yeah, you hear John's voice even, I know it's just the first clause, but yeah, in arche hos logos, right, we have in the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And yeah, he picks up right where he left off, which was where he started at the beginning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, I'll be reading from the ESV. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So lots to dive into, even in this first section here, especially with some of the things you've already brought up. You know, the basis of his testimony isn't even like St. Paul, who encounters Jesus certainly legitimately and bodily in that vision. But here, John's kind of leaning into the fact that, you know, he's been with Jesus and these things that people are speaking against. He's like, no, I was there. And I'd like to hear who the we is that he's referring to. But we are the ones who were there, experienced this. We're not just making it up. Who's the we here? Just all of the apostles or what?
Well, I think that it's clear that, as you mentioned earlier, this epistle comes late, I think. I think the commentaries are pretty correct in seeing it late, much later than the gospel, especially in view of the fact that he calls the church my little children. You know, he is now, mm-hmm. in all probability, when he writes this, the only remaining living apostle. All the rest are dead, have been martyred. They tried to martyr him with poison in the cup, and he survived. And so he's still hanging on, and he's still advising the church. He is the elder statesman of all. And so he is speaking from that perspective. And he still says, we bear witness. We are testifying to you. We being the apostolic band, I think, of which he is the last remaining one. In fact, this is one of the reasons why I tend to shy away from using the word witness or testify or testimony in any way other than the apostolic way of using those terms. Because when we speak of like sharing Christ with our neighbor and so forth, which of course is a good thing to do, it's not the same thing that Paul is talking about here. When he uses the word witness, he is using it in the exact same sense that someone could use it in a courtroom. I was there. I saw it. I witnessed it. I touched him. I spoke with him. We think of the Gospel of John. He refers to himself as the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. He was, I think, and he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loves. I think it's likely that he was particularly close to Jesus in the earthly ministry of the Lord. He was the youngest of the apostles, of course, which is a kind of a fascinating contrast with what we have here. He's now the elder statesman, but in the Gospels, he's the youngest, and he was the closest to him, it seems, if we can put those pieces together. So he's speaking as a legal witness, and it's extremely important that we etch that into our minds, that we are not referring to a faith that cannot be proven. We have proof of these things. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. Luke says he calls them indisputable proofs or something like that. And John himself says, we were there. We touched him. So you can't tell John that you can't prove the faith. he would laugh at that. And so I think this is critical for us, because it's so common to hear that people think of faith as something that they blindly jump into, you know, a blind leap of faith into the darkness, hoping that we're right. Well, our hope is not that kind of hope. Our hope is confidence. It's confidence that is rooted in the indisputable eyewitness accounts of these men. And I think we need to take that to heart and rejoice in it, as he bids us to do in this very chapter.
I think that's important for us to remember as we go into our break here, that very thing that, you know, you hear so often, well, this is something you just have to accept by faith. Well, I think that phrase certainly applies in many situations, but the faith itself isn't just, as our guest said, well, you just have to trust me. Nope. God demonstrates the truth of what he declares through witnesses and certainly through the record. And then every day in our lives, if we're paying attention. But I tell you what, for now, though, we're going to go ahead and pay attention to these announcements. But when we come back, we're going to pick up with verse 5 and keep on going through 1 John chapter 1. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Joining us today is the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart, Pastor Emeritus, and as doing such, I'm sure he's just kicking back, doing nothing, never, not worrying about life, doesn't have to watch a calendar or a clock, but probably not, because he's also the Editor-in-Chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and I think right now he's visiting some grandkids. Thanks, brother, for being on the show. I tell you what, before we jump back into the text, though, do have an email. Now, this email was sent on Sunday. He says, Pastor Boo, I wanted to wish you a Merry Christmas. Well, a Merry Christmas to you. When you sent it, it was the 12th day of Christmas, so I'll just return with a happy Epiphany now. He says, Thy Strong Word has been a blessing to my daily commute for the past 5 years. So he's been listening at least for 5 years to me and Pastor Brady Finnern before me. He says, I don't usually write in, but I just felt moved tonight to connect and to let you know that you're doing great work as host of the show. Brother, thank you so much for that. I do appreciate the encouragement. I also take tips, too, you know, as I'm learning and growing into the role. He says, I'm usually a few days behind in the stream, but I caught up during the Christmas break and I'm hungry again for the word of God. Look forward to hearing you. So it might be a few days before you catch up to this one and hear my hello, but certainly thank you so much for writing in. I get emails all the time, and sometimes I just write them back, especially if they're just sort of complimentary. I appreciate that. Typically, don't try to put all those out on the air. But yeah, if you just like Mr. Wade here, just want to write in to say hello, that's okay too. Let me know how you're listening. And yeah, on the commute, I used to be a private investigator. So I spent, 10 to 12 hour days in the back of a van. And music kind of puts me to sleep a little bit, even though I love music. So I found myself listening to a lot of discussions and talk radio and Christian radio and even some of that overnight, aliens kind of stuff, all those weird kind of late night radio shows. Just really got into, I love talk radio. So I like being a part of it just in this wonderful way with KFUO. So let's just head right back, though, to the text. So, brother, we talked about the first four verses. We didn't really dig into them much. We've been sort of dancing around it so far. I don't want to just jump right into the next section, though. The we, of course, as you rightly point out, here's a guy who joins. He's young. When he talks about the being the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, I think sometimes in our cynical American opinion, we go, oh, that's a little presumptuous. You know, he names everybody else by name. And then he says, oh, but I'm the one he loved. But your explanation of that earlier is really helpful. And what popped in my mind is that the way in which he describes himself is also, I think, showing us that his value is, as a person and who he is wrapped up, to use that same kind of metaphor we've been using, is wrapped up in who Jesus is for him. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, aren't we all privileged to be able to actually say that about ourselves?
Oh, yeah. And in fact, we perhaps should mention that the very word, the very name John means the beloved. So he's aware of the high significance of his own name. And I think that's a very helpful perspective for any Christian, to think of himself as someone whom Jesus loves. And that's, of course, exactly what he does here. So you were a private eye. Well, that's interesting to know.
Yes. I was. My first degree, my first, sort of journey through college, my degree is in applied criminology or criminal justice, however you want to call it. And so, yeah, I've done all kinds of crazy private security things and worked for a special police firm for a while in Cashers, North Carolina. And then I was a private investigator for many years before going to seminary. So I'm one of those, what they call, I guess, kind of second career guys. I kind of came to the Lutheran tradition pretty late in life, too. But yep. And no mustache, no Ferrari, no Magnum PI. It was mostly just sitting in the back of the van, being bored, stiffless, waiting for people to leave their houses. Because as it turns out, when people are on disability, whether they're faking it or not, or workman's comp, I should say, whether they're faking it or not, they typically don't want to leave the house. So it's not a very exciting job. But anyway, so yeah, so that which we've, from the beginning, we see Paul, John's, we see his voice coming through. We've been talking about how he's making these connections to the reality that Christ came and he was experienced. And so the last verse we read, for we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Before we dive into the next little section, or actually the rest of our chapter here, what does it mean that their joy may be complete? Is that in the sense that they just, their mission is, of course, to bring others into this fellowship? Or maybe I'm missing something important.
Well, I'm not sure, but I keep going back to the language he's using, and it's the same in his gospel. He speaks of bearing witness, and he speaks of fellowship, and I think of the fellowship that it's coming up in the end of the chapter 2, that he refers to fellowship again. He is thinking of a fellowship that is very tangible. And so I think of, where he quotes Jesus in the gospel, I have come that you might, you might have life and have it more abundantly and be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The sense of joy in the fellowship with Jesus is, I think, the overarching theme that he's getting at here, that joy comes from being aware that this tangible reality that Jesus has become our flesh is what we rejoice in our lives, particularly in a sacramental way. I find it fascinating that John's gospel, although it doesn't have the words of institution, seems to be the most sacramental in language. He speaks of the blood and water that came out of Jesus' side. He speaks in John, I think it's chapter 13, of the washing, that Peter wanted to be washed, and Jesus says, you've already washed. You don't need to be washed, but you need to wash your feet, which is a wonderful metaphor for the sacrament, the washing of the feet of the Christian who walks through life. And he remembers that Jesus said, I am the way. And so walking, that kind of language and fellowship, that kind of thing, says to me that he's thinking sacramentally here, because the incarnation and the sacrament are flip sides of the same coin. We actually touch Christ when we partake in him at the altar. And I kind of think that John has this kind of thinking in mind, especially as we'll see as we get on to the next verses here. He doesn't come right out and say it. He leaves that for us to unpack, I think. But that's the joy, I think, that he's driving at, that the joy of knowing that we too touch him just as he did. He handled him, and sacramentally we do as well, so to speak. He sits on our tongue. He becomes one with our flesh in the divine service. So I think he's got that kind of thinking in mind.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, indeed. All right, well, let's go ahead and then jump into some of those other verses then, starting, well, the rest of them, because we only have 10 to cover today. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And in the very next verse of the next chapter, so to speak, air quotes chapter, you know, he's not thinking in chapters, but he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's beginning with that same sort of darkness and light imagery that we became very familiar with as we studied John's gospel prior to the Christmas break. Here, this is the message we've heard, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This imagery of a darkened world and Christ the light coming through, it's beautiful imagery, but I think what we miss is that the reason why people like the darkness is, proverbially and literally, is because you can do things and get away with them, so to speak. But Christ's light shines on us and we think, oh, that's such a wonderful thing, and it is. But it also means our sins are exposed. And that, I think, is where the rub comes in. People don't like Jesus, unbelievers don't like Jesus, not so much because just he's Jesus and they just want to not like him, but because he exposes their sins, even though that exposure leads to a cleansing. But still, what do you think?
Yeah, I think that's true. And I mean, I can't help but think of Genesis 1 here, as we also must think of in John's gospel, that in the very beginning, the very first words of the whole Bible, you know, darkness was upon the face of the deep and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And the first thing God said, God opened his mouth. God said, let there be light. And it was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. I mean, this is the way he made the world. So it shouldn't surprise us to find this an easy way to have an analogy of sin and versus goodness, because it's embedded in the way things are. When he says here, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, it makes me think of the beginning of how God called light into the darkness. He said the light was good, and he said nothing at all about the darkness, which he separated from the light. Almost as if, you know, this is a pattern. This is what I'm going to do in all the history of the world. I am going to call my light into the darkness, and it's going to disperse the darkness, and there's going to be, in the end, only good. I think of the book of Revelation, where it says that they don't need the sun because Christ is their light. There's no darkness in the end. It's all light. And so it's easy to see that as an analogy for evil and goodness, as you pointed out there. I think it's just such a powerful image, too, that, I mean, in a very physical sense, you know, as you pointed out at the beginning of the hour, if you're in a dark room, you can't see a thing until there's light that filters in or that somebody turns on the light. Then all of a sudden, all is clear. And that's the way life itself is. And incidentally, this is also a good place, perhaps, to point out that it has to be by grace that we're saved, because without him, we are darkness. We are groping and can't find a thing. God saw the light, that it was good. So if we see the light, it's only because God has given us the light to see and the ability to see it. It's really a powerful way of speaking, of course. And it's a lot of fun to go through the gospel and then this epistle in this way, I think.
Yeah, he really does kind of pick up where he left off, as you said. You know, and he says if we have fellowship with him, or if we say we do, while we're walking in darkness, we're just lying. But if we walk in the light, because he's the light, then not only are we having fellowship with God, but he actually says we have fellowship with one another and we're cleansed. So the light reveals sin for sure. We look at ourselves compared to Christ, his perfect life, the perfect life we're called to, the law of God, which we cannot keep. And we say, wow, this light is like a spotlight shining on us. And I don't want that light around. But to continue to walk in the light is to push a metaphor maybe a little too far, is to be sanitized by that light. And you know, we're with each other. The blood of Jesus is cleansing us. So it's very gospel-oriented, law and gospel, and is one of those also great places in the scripture where we can demonstrate that, or at least I like to try to use it to demonstrate that, that this idea that the Bible speaks in law and gospel, while absolutely true, it's not as though this sentence is law, this sentence is gospel. I mean, sometimes we can make those distinctions, and it's helpful to, you know, try to get kids thinking that way. But this is another example where walking in the light is law or gospel dependent upon where you are in relationship to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit very well may take the light of Christ and use it for law to say, look, you don't measure up. But that same light, of course, is going to be used by the Holy Spirit to bring you into faith too. So this idea that we are sinful and we need to constantly be returning to the light is something I think makes sense to most Christians, that we aren't perfect. But I wanted to bring up in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. We say that frequently in our liturgy and for good reason. Beautiful, very concise explanation of what it means to not deny that we're sinners and to receive his forgiveness. But I grew up in a church where I was told and taught that this idea that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves when the truth is not in us, that only refers to those before they're regenerated, because after you're regenerated, you actually don't have sin. Now, I know Lutherans don't believe that, but would you like to address that a little bit in case someone in our audience has this idea that, well, you know, to sin is to, or to be sinful even means that you're not with Christ. It's tough. How do we balance this idea that we constantly sin and yet we're still preserved by Christ? What do you think?
Well, I think that the whole issue for John is a matter of perspective, because the very conundrum that you bring up here is magnified later on in this epistle. I mean, when you, with your future guests, will get into chapters 3 and 5 and so forth, I mean, it's pretty clear. He says, whoever is born of God does not sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In him there is no sin. So you have this almost as though he's contradicting himself of what he said just here in the first chapter. Well, of course, he's not doing that. But I think what he's doing is trying to get the church, whom he calls little children, to adopt the perspective of faith. And the perspective of faith knows the difference, to use the metaphor again, between light and darkness, and recognizes that we were conceived in darkness, but we have walked in the light. And the light in which we walk, the perspective of a Christian in faith, is that since my sins have been covered with the blood of Christ, since he cleansed me from all unrighteousness by his forgiveness, therefore, in his sight, I have no sin. I am righteous. I am holy. I am without sin. It's a matter, I think, entirely of perspective. And I think that's what he's trying to do in his epistle here, to bring people to walk, as it were, according to this perspective, to think of themselves as being in him, in whom there is no darkness. And if there's no darkness, then sure, we know we're sinners. We know we sin. We must confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, we also must have confidence that they are truly cleansed. And as far as God's concerned, they're as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us. That's what John's getting at here. And I think it's, if you don't see the difference in perspective, you could get into some trouble. You could start to think, well, I'm not a sinner anymore. I used to be the chief of sinners,
right?
Like Paul, they think Paul said, which he didn't say. He says, I am the chief of sinners. And John too, John also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're like planets, you know, planao. I think that's the word that he uses there. We wander. We wander away from the truth. What Jesus said is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that idea of walking according to his reality, his light, his life, that means loving the brothers. That means loving him. That means knowing that we are, as John is, loved by him and living according to that perspective. And if we live according to that perspective, then indeed our sins can't harm us because as far as God's concerned, they're gone. And I think that's a very helpful thing to understand in reading John's epistle there, that he's dealing with perspective. He's pulling us from a false perspective, an antichrist perspective, to the perspective of knowing that God has joined himself to our flesh, that he has sanctified our flesh by washing away our sins with his own blood. And of course, that is the same blood that that we receive in the sacrament. He'll get into that a little bit later enigmatically when he speaks of this, of the witnesses on earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. I think he's very much thinking of the fact that Christ's blood washes and cleanses away our sins. And therefore, though we are still sinners, of course, we must continue to confess our sins, they're washed away. You know, you might even say John was kind of Lutheran in his perspective. I'm saying that with my tongue in cheek, but it's kind of true.
Well, right. Well, you know, and this whole idea 8 and 9, the one that we repeat so often, it's there are two opposites, right? These are the two different perspectives or relationships we have. 8, if we say we have no sin, and then 9, if we confess our sins. So to say we have no sin is just lying. It's deceiving ourselves. And I love that too. We deceive ourselves. God isn't deceived. And to be honest, most people around us aren't going to be deceived either. To go around and say that you're sinless doesn't fool really anybody. So when we do that, or when we act as if we have no sin, we're not being truthful. So, but then it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, just, he'll forgive us our sins. And there's so many different directions that Christians can take with that in a good way and a bad way. One of the bad ways I think sometimes Christians take is, well, then, okay, all I got to do is just say a little Our Father and just ask a little forgiveness and boom, done. I can do what I want. So I'm not going to say I have no sin. I'm just going to live in sin and confess when I need to. Or on the other hand, we might have those who say, well, in order to be saved, then one must then like officially in some formal way confess your sin. So that's the sinner's prayer. Or you must constantly be in confession with the priest or pastor so that you can be sure to have your sins forgiven, et cetera, et cetera. So many different directions that we can take this. It seems like all of those are kind of ignoring the more simple point, which is just that if we live outside of Christ, that's like saying we have no sin, we don't need him, and we're just deceiving ourselves. But to desire to walk in the ways of Christ, to admit that we have sins, that in and of itself is what it means to confess. I mean, confession, like private confession, is an incredibly important and wonderful practice, and we should do it. But I think, and correct me if you disagree, but I think this is a lot more, I don't want to say generic, but more generally applied. That is, to be a Christian is to confess that you're sinful and also to believe that those sins have been washed away.
Certainly. And I think he's thinking of Jesus' word in the gospel, where Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, but I've come to set you free from your sin. And so the freedom that comes from Christ is, it goes back to his saying in the very same chapter, I am the light of the world. The light of Christ washes away our sins. So not as if to say, now we're no longer in the same sinful body that we were born in, but that we don't live according to that perspective. So our sins, it's not that we don't sin, it's just that our sins can't harm us. And we now have, in this new perspective, no desire to continue in that way. It's a good corrective against the notion, as you pointed out, that you can just, well, you can say, all right, I'm a sinner, and then you can go live in your sins however you want to. Well, why would anybody who understands this want to do that? Because to live in those sins is to go back and wallow in the darkness. Rather, Christ has shined his light. He has said to us personally in baptism and in the supper, he has said, let there be light. And he separated the light from the darkness. And he saw the light that it was good. So to be in Christ is to be in the good. Why would anyone who knows that want to go back and wallow in his sinful patterns that he had in his life that were worthy of confessing? If they're worthy of confessing, which means they're wrong, they're wicked, they're sinful, why should we have a desire to follow in them? That's just a false perspective. Gets back to John's purpose here in correcting our perspective so that we think in terms of Christ and his goodness and his light, and then to live a life, a forgiven life, following the light of goodness and loving one another. You know, my little children love one another, he says. And that love is expressed, of course, at the altar and then in life. That's the opposite of the hatred that began with Abel's brother killing him. There's just such a sharp contrast between what is good and what is evil, between what is light and what is dark, that anyone who has been cleansed by the light gains or must seek to gain this perspective that living according to Christ's ways, according to his law of love, is good. His commandments are not burdensome for someone who is born in him.
Well, and that's why he says at the beginning in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In the last of these, this little trio of letters in 3 John, he says the very same thing, except he begins then by explaining that their joy, of course, is to see his children walking in the truth. So as we read these, this is John's goal. This is the Holy Spirit's goal through employing John to write this letter. It is not to leave us in despair, but to remind us that even to admit that we have sin, to walk in the light of Christ, which sometimes is painful to the old Adam, it should be, it kills him, but it leaves us, of course, walking with him, fellowship with one another, and of course, being in his word. So that's what's so important. I'm pleased that I could be in the word today with you as we open up 1 John chapter 1. We'll get into the next chapter tomorrow, but any other points you want to make in the last minute or so before we wrap up, brother?
Oh, boy. Well, I think we've touched on a lot of things, but I think that perhaps the main thing to take away from this is the language of John, you know, and he speaks of the word which we, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The word of God, which in the beginning was let there be light, is now the word of Christ. And so it is imperative for us to seek to live according to that word, which enlightens our dark souls so that we can have confidence against our sins, that they are forgiven, and then a path to go forward in goodness and in the way that he would have us live. And again, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of embracing his word, because that is the light that shines in the darkness.
Indeed. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhardt, pastor emeritus, but also the editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Brother, thank you so much for being on the program. I look forward to talking with you again, and enjoy those grandkids.
It's my pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thank you, brother. Hey, folks, tomorrow we're going to keep on going. And we're going to go into chapter 2 of 1 John. There, the apostle continues his call to walk in the light. He's urging believers and us, too, to keep God's commandments and abide in his love, right? Because in the fact that we can't fully fulfill the law perfectly does not mean that we aren't, that the law isn't for our good and designed by God for how we should live and that we shouldn't pay attention to it anymore. Walk in those commandments. In fact, he warns against the allure of the world, the dangers of antichrists. We'll get into that a bit more tomorrow, who deny Christ. Do you know you might sometimes act like an antichrist, right? I preached a sermon that one day. You know, and people will think we're taken aback, but that's the thing. Listen, we can all be antichrist. That's what we have to go. Our goal is to walk in him so that we aren't antichrist to our neighbors and to our loved ones. don't deny Christ, but rather remain in the truth. We're going to get into that tomorrow, and joining us for that's going to be the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, who's down in Florida. Always great to have him on the show, too. Well, that's all we have for today. Thanks for joining us for this very first episode of Thy Strong Word for the brand new year of 2025. Until we come back together tomorrow, may God's peace be with you as we pray to our Lord, keep us in Thy Strong Word.